This is Palm Sunday. And we know what the Lord did on Palm Sunday as he came triumphantly into Jerusalem and the great entry and the cheering crowds. And he comes in on donkey back and these people are giving him public praise. And in fact, if you take a look at the text, what really happens in the book of Luke here when he comes to the triumphal entry is that before, where Jesus did not publicly receive their acclaim as the Messiah, now there's a switch in his ministry, and he does. And he did on this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The people are cheering. They definitely know it's a Messiah moment. And he doesn't shut them down. He doesn't quiet them up. Jesus had his heart set like flint to do the will of God. And he came into Jerusalem. Now, we spent weeks and weeks talking about his final week of ministry. I haven't told you where we're going in Luke yet. We'll be in chapter 23. I see some of you worried. Anyway, Jesus spent a lot of action and a lot of activity in his final week, and we've taken a look at it. Last week, we talked about Gethsemane prayer. We've talked about Judas's betrayal, and we've talked about Peter's denial and all of those kinds of things. Remember, what did he do? Right after he came into Jerusalem on the great time of cheering the Palm Sunday kind of entry, what did he do? Remember one of the first things he did? Turned over the money changers' temples, or tables. He went in and cleared out the temple of those money changers. He did that at the beginning of his ministry. He did that again at the end of his ministry. This is a power-packed week. And Jesus was doing nothing by accident. Everything was important to him. And this morning, we're going to take a little bit of extra time to understand what was happening and the events that led to his resurrection. But whenever, or his crucifixion and his resurrection, whenever we talk about a crucifixion, I want you to always remember there's a resurrection. We don't have a crucifix, and I love my brethren who do still have a crucifix with Christ on the cross. I love them. But in reality, according to the scripture, Christ is not on the cross. I appreciate the remembrance of what it's trying to do in people's hearts and minds. But the importance for us as believers is to understand Jesus Christ is still not hanging on a cross. He did it once and for all. It's over. It's done with. And now he is sitting on the right hand of his Father, ever living to make intercession and pray for his saints. Thank God he's praying for you this morning. I bet Royal's really glad Jesus was praying for him. Aren't you thinking so? Amen. Jesus is praying for you now. So his work on the cross, that's the reminder for us. And in fact, it is beautiful. I just love this. Royal made that so beautiful. Anyway, this is a reminder to us and the reminder through the ages of the glorious thing that he has done. But we need to remember when there's a crucifixion, there's a resurrection. You may feel like you're in a tomb where the stone is rolled across the front. I want you to remember, if you feel like you've been crucified, fried, filleted, and flayed, there's a resurrection coming for you. Look at each other and say, Easter's coming. Easter's coming. Easter's coming. Resurrection's on the way. But there was an event that happened prior to the resurrection, and that is the crucifixion, the scourging. I think it's really pertinent this year and powerful that the Lord in his timing brought out the passion of the Christ. Regardless of what you think about the movie, no movie is perfect, but regardless of what you think about the movie, it is probably the most accurate on film depiction of the violence perpetrated against the Savior that has ever been put on film. The scripture in Isaiah 52 tells us that his visage was so marred they couldn't even recognize he was a person. Jesus Christ was literally beaten to a pulp prior to his crucifixion. The pre-torture of Jesus before his crucifixion was more than what any man had ever faced. And so we need to understand it's not just an action that happened, but remember the why. Why did Jesus do that? He did it for me. Come on, say that with me. He did it for me. Now, in the context of Luke 22, we see Gethsemane's prayer. A look at the greatest surrender of all time, where Jesus indeed says, not my will, but thy will be done. At the end of Luke 22, we read about the arrest of Jesus. We read about the denial by Peter, who follows afar off. Peter had, in essence, if you take a look at the Greek text and in the actual meaning of the words, Peter had indeed turned to the Savior and said, not only will I not deny you, but I will be your guardian. I will protect you. I'm going to stop these people from taking you. Why do you think Peter then cuts off the soldier's ear? Because he's going to protect his Messiah. And what does Jesus say? Put the sword away, Peter. this is the hour I've come for. Heals that man's ear. We've chuckled about it together, but I don't think I would be a very effective arrester of Jesus if my ear had been cut off and just miraculously healed. I probably would have stopped and said, you arrest him if you want to. I think he really is the Messiah. Don't you think you would have come to that conclusion? Whoa, something happened here. It's powerful when you let it live, the reality of it. But Jesus is arrested. Now, I want to go through some things with you that show the illegalities of the trials of Jesus. You need to understand there were six trials of Jesus, not just one. He went through six examinations. They're full of illegalities, things against the Talmud, things against what the Jewish people believed they were supposed to conduct themselves by. They didn't conduct themselves in this case. They had an agenda. And the agenda was, this man was going to die. This man's making it uncomfortable for us. We don't like the way the people worship him. We'd rather have the places of preeminence ourselves. We think he's a blasphemer. On and on and on. And this man is going to die. And his trials are full of illegalities. Let's spend some time and understand them. Number one, they came at night. They came at night. Crowds of celebrants for Passover, think it through with me, would not be in the street at night. Now, they thought there was going to be a fight with Jesus and his disciples. You know why we know that? Probably they came with 600 to 1,000 soldiers to arrest Jesus. The word that is for captain in the Greek here, it says a band of men, and the word for captain, that band of men refers to 600 to 1,000 soldiers, and the Greek word for captain is teleiarchos, meaning teacher of 1,000 soldiers. He had a lot of people come to arrest him at night. Here's the Son of God who's walked for 3.5 years. He teaches, he raises from the dead, he heals, he loves, he strengthens, and they're bringing out 600 to 1,000 people to arrest this guy. He's such a threat to their existence. That's incredible. Don't you think that's incredible? Come on, say amen or oh no. I just think that's really something. It's an amazing group of people. And Jesus shocks them. No fight. Because this is the hour to which he's come. Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, and the pain begins. You need to understand that typically when they arrest somebody or arrested somebody, soldiers would twist the right wrist around behind the back so his knuckles reached all the way up behind his shoulder blades. At the same time, the heel of the boot was shoved into the person's foot. The other arm is tied with a loose noose and tied with a loose noose around the neck and tied up firmly. This guy is not getting away. Now, I could go about that far comfortably. Now, some of you are probably much more limber than I am, but still, the pain right there begins. Now, let's set some more context. There were six trials, three by the Jewish and three by the Romans. Because Israel was under Roman rule, there was no way that they could convict somebody of a capital crime and then slay them. They could not have capital punishment. If their day was in effect, if the Jewish people could do capital punishment, how many remember what their form of capital punishment was? Remember? Anybody? Stoning. That's right. They would stone people. Why did they crucify? Because they were under Roman rule. And Roman capital punishment was the crucifixion, one of the worst forms of punishment inflicted upon mankind. But that's why it was Roman crucifixion. The Jewish council could only bring Jesus along so far in his trial. They needed the Romans to finish the job. The high priest had already determined that Jesus should die and would die for the nation. Now, I'm banking on you remembering much of this story because there's not time to go over every one of these scriptures this morning. But now they needed to bring the issue to the point. Now, I want you to notice something else. In your scriptures, you will see that when it was the Jewish trials, they dealt with Jesus as a blasphemer because blasphemy against God was worthy of capital punishment. Remember in the Old Testament when in Moses' law, and when people would curse God, they would stone them. And remember the people out in the wilderness when they were wandering, the things that the people would be killed for the things they had done against God. There's the issue in the scripture, folks, is sin brings death. Now, thank God we're living in the New Testament time, not the Old Testament. Come on, anybody say amen? How many of you would have been stoned a long time ago? How many of you say, yeah, I used to get stoned? Anyway, that's old. That, thank God we're saved now by grace through faith in Christ. But the old days, we wouldn't have made it this far. We wouldn't be celebrating this year of our life because most every one of us in this room would already be gone. According to the law. That's why we're so grateful for what Jesus has done. Jesus steps up to the plate and says, not a one of you can do this yourself. Sin brings death. Death hath passed upon all men. Every person has sinned. And that sin brings death. So I need to step up as the perfect Lamb of God and die for you. Aren't you glad Jesus did? That's what we're studying this morning. I'm glad that he did. Now, the Romans, though, for the Jewish people, it was blasphemy. Remember what happened when they took him to the Romans? What did it become? The Romans didn't care about blasphemy against their God. Caesar was their God. So they didn't care. Remember what it became? Treason. It was a charge of treason before the Romans. It was a charge of blasphemy before the Jews, a charge of treason before the Romans, because if you're treasonous against Caesar, it will take your life immediately. They needed the Romans to do the job. They needed to be able to get rid of this guy quickly. Now, let's go to Luke 22. We'll finish up a few verses in Luke 22, 63 through 65. 63 through 65. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? Who's hitting you right now? Go ahead and tell us. Many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now, let me quickly summarize what those words literally mean in the Greek. If you'll do your Bible studies and you'll look into the Greek definition of these words, here's what it literally means. They held him. That means they compressed him. They afflicted him. Then it says they mocked Jesus. That literally means they were jeering at Jesus. They were deriding him. They were jeering at him. Why? Because he came to love them and die for their sins. Interesting. Because he healed, delivered, fed multitudes, raised from the dead. So it's worthy of jeering and mocking. Is that right? No, doesn't make sense, does it? Then it says they smote him. You know what that means? Literally, it means they flayed him. They began the scourging process immediately. They thrashed his body about, began to smite him. Was he guilty? No. But they were making sport of their afflicting the Savior. They began to torment and torture him, making sport of the very one who had come to die for them. They struck him. And that word struck means they thumped him. They pummeled him. Repeated blow after repeated blow. Smashing into him one after another. Blow by blow by blow. Why? Because Jesus loved them. Because God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus to go through this for them. They blasphemously treated him. That means they literally vilified him. They defamed him, railed on him, ripped him to pieces, naturally, physically, with mocking words. There was pain in heart. There was pain in soul. There was pain in body. Judas sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know, according to the law, that was the price paid for the cheapest and lowest forms of slaves? Savior didn't go for much, did he? But he's the most priceless in all of history, in all of eternity. Jesus is priceless. And the blood he shed for us is pure and precious. But Judas sells him. Peter, one of his closest friends, denies him. Can you understand the sense of betrayal that, in addition to all the physical torment, the agony of soul that he must have been going through? All right, now, the trials. Count them off with me. You have Annas. Remember Annas? Ever hear that name? We're going to talk about Annas for just a moment. You have Annas. Then you have a trial before Caiaphas. Then you have a trial before the Sanhedrin. Then you have a trial before Pilate. Then you have a trial before Herod, and that Herod was Herod Antipas. And then a trial before Pilate again. Numbers, all six. Annas, what happened? Probably at 2 o'clock in the morning, Jesus now arrested in physical pain already being hit and smitten and his arm shoved up behind his back, is dragged before this man named Annas. Ever wonder why they took him to a man named Annas? Annas wasn't even the high priest. Annas was the former high priest. Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Now, I don't want you to get lost in this, but just, okay, say the name with me. Annas. All right? Annas was the guy who used to be in charge of the religious thing. And Annas was a despicable man who was nothing more than political. If there was a Jewish mafia, so to speak, Annas was in charge of it. Do you know what Annas's job was or what he really oversaw? Come time for the great feast and the Passover celebration, Annas was the one who did the money exchanging. And his money rates of exchange, when people would come from all over the nation to exchange their currency, his money exchange was literally horrific and horrendous, much higher than it should have been. And do you know the other thing that Annas did? The other thing that Annas did was oversee the people who sold the animals who were taken into the temple. Why would they take the animals into the temple? Their system to be relieved from sin was to take the animals in to slay them. If you were smart enough to bring your own lamb from a distance to be sacrificed, Annas's men, by this time, it was a despicable system because Annas's men would look over your lamb and it was supposed to be perfect, and they always found a reason why your lamb had some spot, some wrinkle, and wasn't good enough. So therefore, you need to come over and buy from Annas's herd, 3 or 4 times the going rate of what that lamb was worth. Now, let me ask you again, just with that background, do you know why they brought him before Annas? What had Jesus just done in the temple? Turned over the money changers' tables. Not just once, but twice. Jesus touched the big guy. And this big guy wanted him stopped. And he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, former high priest. Why did they take him to Annas first? Because here's a guy who didn't like what Jesus Christ was doing. So they hauled Jesus before this man at 2 a.m. Now, this is illegal. Say the word with me. We did this last year. Let's do it again this year. Say the word with me. Illegal. I'm going to have you repeat that several times throughout this because I think it's telling for us to understand all of the illegalities. That's the name of this message, the illegalities of the trials of Jesus. This was illegal. So they bring him before him. He didn't even have to answer Annas. Annas was now not even anybody that was on the Sanhedrin council. There was no responsibility for Jesus to answer him. It was required. If you were accused in the Jewish law, you had to have defense witnesses. You had to have defense witnesses. They provided none throughout this entire ordeal for Jesus. He didn't even have to answer Annas. And here's what Annas asked about, if you remember your scripture. Now, I'm combining all the Gospels in some of this morning. But if you remember your scripture, they asked him, Annas asked him, what is this you're teaching? What is this you've been teaching? You remember Jesus' answer? He didn't say, yeah, I'm the Son of God. Get out of my face. He looked at him and he said, well, now, wait a minute. I've been doing this publicly. Why don't you go ask the people that have been listening to me teach? Remember what somebody did then to him? Hit him in the face. You don't talk to him that way. It was all illegal. Say the word illegal. An officer of the court strikes Jesus, but he's not even really before the court. Nobody in Jewish law had to go through preliminary examination. It was illegal. Again, say illegal. Caiaphas, second trial. So then they take him from Annas, because he doesn't satisfy Annas. He takes him away to Caiaphas. And with Caiaphas, now it's probably about 3:30 in the morning. And with Caiaphas, he has gathered together with him chief priests, scribes, and elders. A group of men about 3:30 in the morning. It is illegal. It's nighttime, early morning time. It's darkness. It's illegal according to Jewish law. It's a preliminary hearing. It's illegal. They were in the wrong place. They were at Caiaphas' house. They were supposed to be in the Sanhedrin chambers. It's illegal. They bring witnesses in against Jesus. The witnesses don't even agree. You know, if there was any humor to be had in the story, it's to see their feeble attempt to try to get witnesses against Jesus. One person says one thing, one person says another thing. Can't get them to agree. Caiaphas then chooses to not wait around any longer. He tries another route because he's not going to get the testimonies he needs to gather together in agreement to get Jesus guilty. So he goes straight to the one accused. And he looks at him and he begins to question him. Not supposed to do that according to Jewish law. That was illegal. Begins to directly ask him some questions. Jesus doesn't answer. Then Caiaphas asks him, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus says, "I am." Now you read in another gospel, let me just give you an aside. Jesus hadn't talked to him up until this point. Why do you think he answered that? You read in another gospel these few words where Caiaphas had said, "I adjure thee by the Spirit of the living God to tell me this." Now, culturally, historically, any Jewish person who respected the courts or the system of Jewish law would then automatically be forced to answer the question that was asked. So Jesus answered him. Now, what did Caiaphas do? Remember when Jesus said, "I am"? How many remember? I know you're in Sunday school this morning. It's all right, isn't it? Good rehearsal. What did Caiaphas do? Tore his robe. The book of Leviticus says any priest sitting in authority over the Sanhedrin who tore his robes was supposed to be put to death. It was illegal. Why? The tearing of your robes was a sign that things were traumatic and God was out of control and something was happening wrong. The one who stood in the place of God was not supposed to tear his robes. God's in charge, no matter how bad it gets. Amen? Amen. Come on, look at each other and say, no matter how bad it gets, God's in charge. You believe that? I didn't say look at each other and say, no matter how bad it gets with you, God's in charge. Illegalities. Now, some more illegalities. They didn't allow for the moderator to make the decision. But here's what happened here. Caiaphas says, "He's guilty. It's done." He didn't take the vote according to order. When they voted in the Sanhedrin, and we'll talk a little bit about the Sanhedrin real quickly, but when they voted, it was supposed to be every person accountable for their vote. They began with the youngest person to the oldest, because they didn't want the younger ones in the Sanhedrin to be intimidated by the older ones who had been there a while. So they took a vote, specifically person by person. That's not what happened here. "What say ye? Guilty. Guilty. The Son of God is guilty for loving too much and healing." You were not supposed to be arrested in the nighttime, but in the broad daylight. And anybody associated with you, if you were arrested for a capital crime, could not be associated as a witness to find you guilty. The next thing was the voting method. I've already talked about that. They were to vote and each person be counted for, one starting from the youngest to the oldest. No trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin could be held before only one judge. And never could a trial occur on a capital punishment issue without a defense attorney. Now, let's talk about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, there was the greater Sanhedrin, which was about 70 men, 70 to 73 men, and then there was a smaller or lesser Sanhedrin that heard smaller things. We're talking about the Supreme Court of Jewish law, and the Sanhedrin is the greater one that I'm talking about here. Their mission, folks, was to protect the innocent. That was their mission. They were called before God, if they were in the Sanhedrin, to be a room full of defense attorneys. Now, the only reason I'm going into this, think of this now in your hearing and in your understanding, in contrast to the fact that they had already chosen Jesus was going to die. It was a already pre-concluded issue. Jesus was going to die. We just got to get our act together to get enough witnesses together to get him to the place of that cross. Completely opposite of anything they were called to do in Jewish law and the Sanhedrin. They paid Judas as a witness. They sought for false witnesses. They examined Jesus illegally. Now they've said Jesus is guilty. He's worthy of death. So now that they've said that, where do they have to go?
to the Romans. So you have three trials, Jewish trials. You got Annas, you got Caiaphas, you got the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, when he appeared before them, that was the shortest trial of all because it was already a done deal. Now, that's the end of the Jewish trials. Now, let's go ahead and go to Luke 23, verses 1 through 7. Luke 23, 1 through 7. And I know this is study time this morning, but I think it's good for us to have these things in heart and mind about what our Savior went through. Luke 23, verses 1 through 7 says this. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him where? To Pilate. And they began to accuse him. Now, from this moment on, the accusations never stop. No matter where Jesus goes, no matter where he goes, and I don't know if you can see this very well, but he comes from the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's see. There we go. He comes from the Garden of Gethsemane here. And they take him over to Caiaphas' house, and then they take him over to Pilate and back again, and Herod's involved, and so he's being traipsed all over the city. But no matter where he goes, it is a constant barrage now of accusation, so they get the Messiah on the cross. It never stops now. It's accusation, it's accusation, it's accusation, it's accusation, until their goal is achieved. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Did Jesus pervert the nation? "Forbidding to pay taxes." Well, that's not true either. You know, remember, Peter answers kind of dumbly. Thank you, Peter. Gives you hope if you're, it gives me hope anyway. He answers kind of dumbly when somebody says, "Your guy, your Messiah and teacher pay taxes?" He goes, "Well, sure." So then Jesus looks at him and says, "Okay, Peter, go catch a fish. You'll find a coin in a fish's mouth. How many of you wish come around tax time you could go out and do some fish and find money and all the fish to pay your taxes with? Be a nice thing, wouldn't it?" Okay. "Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," not true, "saying that he himself is Christ a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, well, interesting, his ears pick up, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It," what does he do? He answers him and says, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, what did he do? Jesus just answered him truthfully. And so then he turns to everybody and goes, "I find no fault in this man." Say it with me. "I find no fault in this man." Now, historically, they took the Passover lamb, they set him aside for 4 days, and they had to declare with several witnesses, "This lamb is spotless, this lamb is ready to be crucified, there is nothing wrong with this lamb." And so God is unfolding before your very eyes the fact that Jesus is the final lamb, the perfect sacrifice. "I find no fault in this man." He repeats it. They were the more fierce, remember the accusations? They were the more fierce, saying, "Hey, no, we're not going to let Jesus off the hook here. He stirs up the people. He teaches throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." This is kind of humorous, if there's any humor. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Do you know what's happening in Pilate right now? "Oh man, thank God, I'm going to get off the hook now. How'd you like to be on that hook?" You know, I'm not even critical of these guys. These are sinners. I hope that I would have been sensitive enough to know that the Messiah was standing in front of me. I hope that I would have caught it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't you hope that you would have as well? I hope that I would be sensitive enough to see when God is moving. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Now, see, government plays this game now. It's always been that way, right? You have to go down the hall to the other building. That's somebody else's problem. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate was a procurator appointed by Tiberius, who was Caesar at the time. Over and over again, Pilate was literally despicable, and right from the time he was appointed by Tiberius, he offended the Jews right off the bat. It was a gift he had. He just kept offending them. Over and over and over. He was a marked man by Caesar. And because so many uprisings had occurred under Pilate in this area of the world. Well, how'd you like to be the Roman overseer of the Jews? How'd you like to try to stop all the uprisings they probably had? Do you think you see any uprising still over in that part of the world? How'd you like to say, I'm the controller of this region? Yeah, right. I don't think so, Tim. Anyway, tragically, they came to illegally charge Jesus. Now, just get a load of this. It's a real sensitive, simple point I want to make. When they came to Pilate, they would not go in to the Gentile court to meet with Pilate. You know why? They wanted to keep themselves ceremoniously clean to partake of the Passover. Folks, that's legalism right there. Now let me explain it if you didn't get it. I don't care how despicable my heart is. It doesn't matter how awful my sin is. I'm lying about you. I got you judged already, quartered and crucified. I got a result I want. It doesn't matter how illegal it is what I'm doing. I've got to be clean to take the Passover, so I don't dare go into that court. What? Folks, you're not unclean by having stepped into the Gentile court. Your uncleanness started in your heart a long time ago. The heart is what needs changing. Then your steps and where you walk change too. I don't go to some of the places I used to go to because I gave my life to Jesus. Amen? Where I go is an expression of where my heart goes. So my heart belongs to Jesus, so my steps don't go some places. Even if sometimes it's tempted to want to go some places. Oh, you're looking so pious at me. Come on, isn't this real? Have you ever been tempted to go someplace? You go, no, I'm a Christian. I better not walk there. Let's go this way. And sometimes maybe you step in, you open the door, go, oh, no, I better not go there. But the issue is, look, they were so legalistic. They were going to keep the law so they could have their Passover meal where they were telling people lies about this and pressing to get this guy crucified. Why? Because he loved them and came to die for their sins. We're crazy people with legalism sometimes. Just crazy. And we're blind. We're blinded by it. Anyway, they say, okay, Pilate, he's a blasphemer. Pilate doesn't care he's a blasphemer. It's now 6:30 or 7 o'clock in the morning. And he finds out he's a Galilean, so he says, okay, let's send you on over to the guy in charge of Galilee. Now, we've come to time for our fifth trial, Herod's trial. Let's go to Luke 23, verses 8 through 12. Luke 23, 8 through 12. Give me another 10 minutes and we'll be done. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, Luke 23, 8 through 12, New King James, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Folks, what you have in front of you is turn on the television and watch Entertainment Tonight. Jesus is coming to my living room. You got Access Jerusalem right there, right in front of you. Come on, perform your magic trick. Do something. This man could care less about Jesus as the Messiah. I just hear you do all sorts of cool things. You multiply fishes and, oh man, can you multiply Krispy Kremes? I mean, that's really what counts. I want to see you do a trick. How far away is a heart from God? Just do your thing, Jesus. Let me see you. Then he questioned him with many words. But Jesus, say the phrase with me, answered him nothing. Ever been in a conversation that's not going well and you know somebody's really got problems with you and just try to say nothing? That's hard, isn't it? Come on, it's hard. But Jesus was constrained by the Spirit of the Lord. And you'll find out why. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They were railing on Christ. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt. They mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been in enmity with each other. This man wants to see entertainment. Jesus doesn't even answer him. Now let's talk about why. We have talked before about the Herods in the scripture. Herod was like a family name. There were plenty of Herods. Herod the Great was the father who was the greatest, really the greatest builder in Palestine that they had ever seen. I mean, built so many things, the Masada temples, all of these temples all over the place and everything. And this man, Herod Antipas, was one of that man's son. They were of the offspring of Esau. Remember Esau? Esau was of the flesh, remember? They were the offspring of Esau, so the Jewish people saw the Herodians and as less than. They called them half-Jews. These people disgusted the Jewish people. Herod Antipas stole his brother's wife. Maybe this will bring the remembrance of who this is. He stole his half-brother's wife. He arrested John the Baptist, and he's the one who had John the Baptist killed and beheaded. Right? Is it any wonder that the Messiah wouldn't spend a moment talking to this despicable man? Jesus offends Herod and sends him back to Pilate. And now you have the sixth and the final illegal trial where he's sent back to Pilate again. And you can just imagine, here comes the crowd marching up to your steps again. And you have this sinking feeling inside if you're Pilate going, I thought I got rid of this problem. Here it is again. Now the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus not of blasphemy but of treason. They do talk about blasphemy again. They quote the law of Moses. They were desperate to have the Messiah die. Pilate objects. Luke 23, verse 4. It's also in verse 14. Luke 23, verse 4, it doesn't matter what translation you have in front of you. Would you please literally read verse 4 out loud? Luke 23, verse 4. Here we go. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Verse 14 again, I have found no fault in this man. I'm inspecting the Lamb of God. This man has been brought before me by you guys. There's nothing wrong with him. Pilate is even willing to beat Jesus and have him beaten within an inch of his life. He's willing to scourge him. He's willing to whip him apart. But let me release him. His wife says, have nothing to do with this man. Pilate already knows he's on a short string with the emperor, though. Now the crowd cries out, you're no friend of Caesar if you don't kill this man. So what does he do? 20 through 25 of Luke 23. Luke 23, 20 to 25. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again calls out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. Once again, a third proclamation. There's nothing wrong with this lamb. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Hey, if there's nothing wrong with him, why chastise him? If there's nothing wrong with him, why beat him to a pulp? If there's nothing wrong, just to placate the people. I'll therefore chastise him, let him go. But they were insistent. Remember, the insistence, the pushing. He's got to die. The voices of these men and the chief priests, the scripture says, prevailed. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And they released to them the one they requested, which was Barabbas. Didn't even go into that story. Pilate thought, I'll contrast this one with Barabbas, the murderer, man guilty of insurrection. Of course they'll want their Messiah. They said, give us Barabbas. Released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I'm not being kind to Pilate. I'm just acknowledging the questioning of his own heart regarding the rightness of killing the Messiah. And then what do we have? The pre-torture and the crucifixion begins. He's beaten again. He's mocked. He's spat upon. He's scourged. Scourging was when they would take whips of 13 lashes with lead or rock or pieces of bone in the ends. And every swing with this thing would literally grab the skin and rip it off of his back. Blood was literally everywhere. It was illegal by their law to whip someone beyond 40 times. They would cease at 39 or 38. And it was a miracle that this man even survived the scourging. And when you go to see the movie and you sit there and you think it's finally over, and then it starts in again and starts in again. And it was literally like that. They beat Jesus to a literal bone and blood gushing situation. Then they find and they take a crown of thorns. And Jeannie and Bill were kind enough to bring this in. And you need to know this is probably the most accurate depiction of a crown of thorns that I have ever seen. Because these were not little thorn bushes. They were literally 1 to 3 inch spikes. Just like this. And the scripture in the Greek literally means they slammed and crammed this onto his skull. Can you imagine the pain of this alone? I'm picking this up very gingerly. I don't want a prick into my hand, much less this slammed into my skull. The skin has been ripped off of the back of Jesus. He's been beaten. He's been tormented. He has been mocked. And now that is literally shoved onto his head. And you have a beaten man that now they're going to make him carry his cross. Listen, you know what's cool about God? I'll tell you one thing. This is no wimpy Christ. That cross was probably the portion he had to carry, possibly 100 to 150 pounds. How was he standing up and walking with it, much less people of lesser degree might have died already? But God had a plan. Now, I want you to stop. I want you to close your eyes because I want to say something to you. I want you to literally close your eyes. You can trust me. I'm not going to do anything to you. I want you to know, and I want you to stop, and I want you to consider. This is just the pre-torture. This isn't even the crucifixion yet. And I want you to stop, and in your mind, I want you to think, he did it for me. Jesus did it for me. And we sometimes casually say, well, I find no fault in him. I don't want relationship with him, but surely I find no fault in him. Pilate found no fault in him and sent him to his death. All right. So he carries his own cross up the Via Dolorosa to the place of the skull where they crucify him. And they take these long spikes. And folks, they didn't put them through his hands. If they'd put the spikes through his hands, these muscles would have ripped apart. More accurately, the spikes went through this place in his wrists. So then you have Jesus stretched out, possibly arms pulled out of their sockets to stretch him out tight on a cross. Spikes are through his wrists, and then they drive spikes through his feet. And you literally have the most horrific form of punishment known to man. You attempt to put your weight on your hands because it is so painful on your feet. And you attempt to then transform and put the weight on your feet because it's so painful in your wrists. And you shift back and forth and back and forth. You can only take shallow breaths and you literally begin to suffocate. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve it. They lied about him. He didn't do this stuff. All he wanted to do was show them relationship with the Father and welcome them in. But he knew when he said, not my will but thine be done, that this is what it was going to take to forgive people and have sins washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Blood would be shed. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, the Bible says. Blood was shed by Jesus. We deserve to die. He didn't. But his blood was shed for us. And then 23, verse 34, is the reason why we're able to be here this morning. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Say it with me. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then it just casually tacks on this phrase. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Folks, the Messiah is hanging on a cross in absolute, utter agony, pre-tortured to such a degree it should have slain and taken his life before he even got up that cross. And they're sitting down there nonplussed, casting garments or casting lots to see who's going to win his garment. Even that's full of meaning, and we won't have time to go there this morning. Just like us, just like people today in society, that's fine. Crucifixion, Jesus, fine. I'm just going to go on living my life. Doesn't matter to me. Fine, no problem. Fine, go ahead. You can be up on the cross, no problem. I don't find any fault in him. Surely, no, there's no fault with Jesus, no problem. The issue of life is not that there's no problem. The issue of life is Jesus did it for you. And he's saying you need to know that it's not just a problem, not just that I went to the cross, but I went to the cross for you. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Verse 44 through 40 or through 56. I'm going to take a few moments and just read through this scripture. 23, 44 through 56. Now it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Another message there, so powerful. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, the separation was gone. God ripped that veil, folks. The Bible literally says in another place, from top to bottom. God's initiation sent his son Jesus to the cross, and that thing that separated man from the presence of God was ripped and opened, and now the access is there because Jesus died for your sins and mine. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The whole crowd came together to that sight. Seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts. Finally, somebody's understanding. What did we do? God, what did we do to you and to this man? But all his acquaintances, the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, verse 50, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was a Sanhedrin member, but he was against what they did. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And I love this. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. One of the most beautiful studies in the scripture are these ladies who love Jesus so much that the next morning, just as soon as they could, they're hauling across town 100 to 150 pounds of spices to go anoint and embalm the body of Jesus. They're so in love with him. How are three ladies going to drag 150 pounds worth of spices across town? They didn't ask those kinds of questions. They just did it because they loved him. It's over. He's gone. He's dead. Jewish leaders can rest now. Hey, money changers' tables aren't going to be turned over now. Nobody dares do that. We've shown them. No more arguing with the man who continues to point out their hypocrisy. We've done a good job. We've stilled the voice of conviction. Find no fault in him, some say. But if I've stilled his voice, then I've crucified him in my own life. If I've put him away, sometimes I put him away because I don't want him to say, Kevin, I find fault in you. I don't want that. Church, do you know his little group of disciples were thoroughly discouraged? They'd scattered, saw some of it close, some of it from a distance. There was blood everywhere. There were broken hearts. And the days began to tick. One day. 2 days. Third day. And our hopes are gone. We thought he was the Messiah. And he loved me. And I loved him. And you know, I was there. I saw him take a little boy's lunch, and I saw him multiply it and feed people. And I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and I saw it happen. He's gone. Did I misunderstand? Did I miss it? I loved him, and I thought he loved me. And in fact, I kept trying to figure out if I could sit next to him in his kingdom, and I kept thinking I was better than all my buddies, and I was greater than them, and he kept saying, shut up about that, Kevin. Don't worry about it. He kept saying, don't worry about that. And he was trying to tell us this was going to happen. God has another plan in mind. The disciples were discouraged. And God said, hang on. Easter's coming. Hang on. Resurrection's coming. Your hopes may be dashed right now. There might be a stone rolled over, and it might be dark where you are. There might be bloodied messes, and there might be heartache in your life, and there might be physical trauma going on, and there might be soul heartache. But hold on, because someday soon, just very soon, that stone's going to get rolled away, and a man's going to walk out of the grave, and Easter's coming. And the reason we're here today is because Easter came after a crucifixion. Resurrection's coming. And there's hope. Because Jesus Christ is alive. The Son of the living God said, Father, forgive them. I'm beaten to a pulp, but it's finished. On that cross, he said, it is finished. Now they don't have to die for themselves. I did it for them. Now they can come to me. Let's stand. Jesus, we thank you that though this has been a long study this morning, I pray that there are things that will stick with us and cause us to remember what you've done for us. We thank you that you are good and that you did it for us. Say once more, he did it for me. He did it for me. One more time, he did it for me. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to go through the illegal trials, everything changed so they could get you. Yet the good news is you said yes, and we get to be here today because of what you've done. We give you praise, Lord, and we thank you that when there's a crucifixion, Easter's coming. If you're here this morning, you've never really given your life to Jesus, I urge you, let this be the day you do so. Don't just say you don't find fault in him. Come on up and let me pray for you. It'd be an honor to do so. If you have a physical need in your body, I'd be honored to pray for you. We believe the Scripture teaches us through the laying on of hands, the anointing with oil, there is healing power that's available in the body of Christ. Take time to fellowship afterwards, but come back and hear the rest of the story next Sunday morning, because we're going to talk about Easter. We're going to talk about resurrection. Bring your friends, and let's celebrate the good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Are you glad he did it for you?